On Sunday, the 8th of January, 1956, on the shores of a river in the jungles of Ecuador, five missionaries were murdered by the Oca Indians. The news of their death shook the Christian world, where five wives had been denied their husbands, a number of children, their fathers. There was two ways of looking at the tragedy. For some, it was a waste of five lives, but others saw it differently. One of the missionaries before his death had written, "It does not seem right that we should hazard our lives for those who may be considered savages. It is not a call to the needy thousands, but in response to God's word speaking about the fact that in the last day, heaven will be populated by some from every tribe and nation." Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of one of those who were murdered, wrote that it was not a waste of five young lives, but God had a plan and a purpose in it. In Brazil, a group of Indians dropped to their knees and asked God for forgiveness for not praying for their fellow Indians in the past. In England, an Air Force major who was involved in flying planes gave up his job and took on a post with Mission Aviation Fellowship in order to transport missionaries into more remote parts of the world. And an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week and asked for God's guidance as to how he should live his life in the future, and believed that one day he would take the place of one of these five men. And later, Jim Elliott's wife returned to the spot where her husband and his friends had been murdered. Acts chapter 7 gives an account of the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And as he was stoned, you remember what he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And the outcome of that particular event was this, that the Church of Jesus Christ at that particular time started to expand with great rapidity. It has often been said, as one of the early historians who was not a Christian, he said that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And in those early days, when the church was established and there was great persecution, the church, we're told, was scattered. And of course, that was primarily the result also of the activities of Saul of Tarsus, who went to the high priest and asked permission to travel to Damascus, and if he found any who claimed to be Christians, to bring them back and to throw them into prison. And so we see that at that early stage, there was great martyrdom was occurring within the church. And we're told that the church was scattered. The people who were being persecuted in Jerusalem, many of them stayed, but others scattered elsewhere. And they went to a place called Samaria. And we're told that Philip, Philip the deacon, who we read about in Acts chapter 6, Philip, who became Philip the evangelist, went down to the city of Samaria. And there he proclaimed Christ, and many, many people became Christians. Of course, remember that Samaria was populated by people called the Samaritans. And as we know from many of the stories in the New Testament, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were people who believed in God, but they practiced their, if you want to call it, their religion in a different way. They didn't always follow the traditions of the Jews, and that's why there was great hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. But as time went on, we see that many of the Samaritans became no longer confused in what they were supposed to believe, and they became true Christians. And of course, there was, as we read from this particular passage, there was great rejoicing because there was a revival in the city of Samaria. And we see that as a result of this revival and all these Samaritan people becoming Christians, the Christians in Jerusalem wondered, what on earth is going on? And they sent down Peter and John to investigate how all this was happening and what was the course of action that led to these people becoming Christians. But we discover that suddenly something happened. Someone once said this, that God never intends us to be a reservoir, storing up divine blessing for ourselves. Instead, we are supposed to be funnels through which the blessings are dispersed to a lost world. So here we have Philip in a revival situation in Samaria. And what happens? God, as it were, puts his hand on his shoulder and he says, right, leave Samaria and go to the Gaza Desert. Now, whoever would have considered that to be a logical or responsible action on the part of a Christian evangelist? Here, there were hundreds of people becoming Christians under the ministry of Philip. And now Philip was told, get out of there and go into the desert. Would he even see one person in that desert? But we see that as a result of the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip, he went down into the desert. And what was happening was that the Spirit of God was in some ways maneuvering Philip to be in a strategic position at the right time in order that he could encounter a high-ranking Ethiopian official, the equivalent today in our society of the Chancellor of the Exchequer. And it was this strategic encounter where these two men crossed each other's path that made it so possible for Philip to continue his ministry, albeit with one person rather than with a multitude of people. The church was advancing now, not only from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, but here was the first convert who was going back to the continent of Africa. And we see that in a relatively short space of time, after the death of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Jesus Christ to go into all the world was becoming a reality. I remember a number of years ago, my wife and two sons, when they were young, we were invited to go and visit friends in Canada, in Vancouver. We were to go for 3 weeks, and when we arrived, I had said to my wife, you know, we can't impose ourselves upon this family with our two younger children for 3 weeks. We'll put these people astray. And what we should do is we'll go out and we'll hire a camper van for the middle week, and we'll go up into the Rockies. And we set off one Saturday about 12 o'clock. And we had a family conference as we were driving along, as the kids were saying, how much further, how much further, how much further? And after about 80 times having heard that, I said, right, let's make up our mind where we'll stop, or at least when we'll stop. We'll stop at 8 o'clock tonight, because I knew we were going on a fairly lengthy journey. But as we were going through the Rockies, we came to this area which was called the desert area. And we stopped for an ice cream in this little log cabin. There was a man came over to me. He just got out of a car, and he said to me, would you mind if I asked you a question? I said, ask away. And he said, that camper van thing you're in, how much did it cost to hire? I said, well, I couldn't really tell you, because it's when I take it back, it'll be the number of miles I've traveled will determine how much it's costing me, but initially it cost such and such. And then he turned to me and said, well, you're not from here. I said, not at all. I'm from Northern Ireland. Oh, he said, I would determine that from your accent. I was living in Ballymoney at the time. And he said to me, well, what part of Northern Ireland do you come from? I said, I came from Ballymoney. Oh, he said, I worked in Ballymoney for 3 or 4 years. And I said, who on earth might you be? And he said, oh, I work for an organization called the Faith Mission. I said, well, if you worked for the Faith Mission, you're in Ballymoney, you would have been, I'm sure, a regular visitor to the little mission hall in Ballymoney. Oh, yes, yes. And then they started to name 3 or 4 people. I said, oh, you know, I know those folks well. They're elders in the church that I'm a minister in. And, well, we continued to chat. And, of course, when I went home, you can imagine what my children's address was. It was about the Ethiopian eunuch meeting Philip in the desert, and I was comparing it to my visit to Canada. Oh, by the way, what he did say was, oh, he said, by the way, what church do you belong to? I said, oh, such and such a church. Oh, he said, is that the big church at the roundabout? I said, yes, that's the big church. Oh, I preached there. I said, well, it's a small world. That encounter that I had with him was in some respects what you might call a chance encounter. It didn't lead to anything. We didn't keep in touch with each other. It was just a nice story to be able to tell you this morning. But the encounter that Philip had with this man in the desert was undoubtedly a God-ordained strategic encounter where God had a plan and a purpose, that this wasn't just an accident. It wasn't a stumbling across of two particular individuals, like my experience. There was the strategic encounter, but there was the relevant inquiry. When Philip and the Ethiopian met, we read that the government official was reading from the scriptures from the prophet Isaiah. It would have taken a great deal of money and possibly energy and time to get his hands on this particular document that he had. But as a result of having it, as a result of reading it, as a result of Philip arriving on the scene, all the essential ingredients were in place for the Spirit to work through Philip in the conversion of this individual. He had a desire to learn more. And of course, as we know, he was reading from Isaiah 53. He was reading about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That he was reading about the fact that Jesus Christ was like a lamb brought before his shearers. And he was able to explain to this man who Jesus was, why Jesus came, and what should his response be to what he was reading. And I think it's true to say that as we come to church on a Sunday, we come and we probably understand or we want to understand who Jesus is and why he came and what should be our response to that. During the ministry of Jesus, Jesus made many astounding claims about himself. He claimed to live a sinless life. In John 8 and 46, can any of you prove me guilty of any sin? And this was in contrast to the Pharisees who at that particular time were accusing him. But he claimed to live a sinless life. And of course, Pontius Pilate said of him, I find no fault in this man. He claimed to be the only way to God. Not just a way, but the way. There are people today within our own society, and they belong to organizations, whatever word you want to call it, and they may not always know it, but they don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They believe that there are different ways to God through different religions, and all religions sort of converge at the gate of heaven, so I can go this way or this way, I can belong to this religion or that religion, and at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. As long as I do my best and charitable and beneficial to others, I will ultimately converge at the gate of heaven. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Or with even within the church, there are those who believe, you know, well, if I go to church and if I've been baptized, if I take communion, if I'm a leader in the church, if I'm an elder in the church, if I sing in the choir, if I do this, that, or the other, that in itself, having done my best, makes me a Christian. Jesus would say to you, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And Jesus claimed also he had the ability to forgive sin. In Mark 2 and 5, he said to the crippled man, your sins are forgiven. And of course, he came into conflict with the Pharisees at that particular time. He said, nobody has the right to forgive sin but God alone. And Jesus, of course, then said, well, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk? Knowing that as far as they were concerned, both things were impossible from their point of view. You can't forgive sin and you can't heal people. But he healed, and that which was visible, the man got up and walked away, proved that Jesus could do things that others couldn't do, and therefore why shouldn't he be able to say your sins are forgiven? The Ethiopian believed, responded, and was baptized. I wonder, have you responded to the gospel? There was a strategic encounter. There was a relevant inquiry, and there was effective evangelism. What happened next? We read that the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. According to Christian historians, he became the first missionary to the country of Ethiopia. And what was clear was surely this. The Spirit had prepared this man as he had prepared Philip. And as Philip presented the gospel, this man received and he exercised saving faith because he was searching for something in life that he obviously didn't have and that he knew he wanted. He wanted assurance. How can you and I this morning know that having responded to the gospel, we have assurance? Are you sure that you're a Christian? Well, surely we can know that we're have assurance from several points. First of all, because of the trustworthiness of the Word of God. He who comes to me, says Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. The Bible is trustworthy. And therefore, if we follow through what the Bible teaches, then surely we can have that assurance. Another reason how we can know that we have assurance is because of the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit confirming with our spirit that we are children of God. And thirdly, a desire to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ, that we want Jesus Christ not only to be our Savior, but the Lord of our lives. A number of years ago, there was a very poor lady who went to a mission organized by the Salvation Army in Glasgow. The woman was converted. That particular night, the evangelist preached on the text that truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but pass from darkness to light. She came home rejoicing in her newfound faith. The evangelist had given her that little verse. He wrote it on a piece of paper and gave it to her, and she took it home. The next morning, she got up, and she was inwardly discouraged. She had had a night of fear and doubt and conflict. And as she came down for breakfast, she said to her son, it's all gone. I thought I was saved. I don't know where I am. To which the wee boy said to his mother, tell me, Mum, has your verse changed? Her verse had not changed. As she had responded to the gospel, she knew or should have known that she was safe in the arms of Jesus because of the trustworthiness of God's word. And that's why we need to read it, immerse ourselves in it, believe it, and promote it. He was an effective evangelist. He wouldn't have kept his mouth shut. He went back to his own country, the Bible tells us, rejoicing. He wanted to share what he'd experienced in that carriage as he sat with Philip on that particular day in the middle of nowhere. And as a result of all that, the gospel was proclaimed throughout Ethiopia and beyond. As we gather in church this morning, if we take nothing else away, let's think about the encounter that Philip had, from a revival situation to the middle of the desert, Why did he go? Because God was directing him. And what was the purpose? God had a plan and a purpose for Philip to do what he did at that particular time. And there's no question about it, that God is the same God for you and me as he is for Philip. He has a plan and a purpose for each of us. We're not here this morning as a result of chance. We're here because it is within his plan. And because it's within his plan, he wants us to respond to his word. And as we respond to his word, he wants us to be effective witnesses wherever we are tomorrow morning, wherever we go on a Monday through to Friday or Saturday or whatever we do. He wants us to share the good news of the gospel because he has you strategically placed where you are. You will be in the company of people tomorrow that I will never know, that I will never see. And it's not my responsibility to witness to them. But because of who you are in relation to them, you have a strategic encounter. And you should use that encounter in a relevant way to tell others of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come today and we want to give you thanks for all your goodness to us. And we thank you that we're able to meet around your word and it can speak to us in our different moods and in our different situations. May we know your blessing in each of our lives today. And may we go out from here with an enthusiasm that is infectious, that seeks to share the good news of the gospel with others around us. And through the lives that we live, as well as the words that we say, may we be used by your Spirit to impact other people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our service as we join together in the words of the piece, Build Your Kingdom Here.